Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5, and we're going to look at one verse, and then we're going to go backwards from that verse. 2 Kings chapter 5, and we're looking at the very last verse here, in verse 27. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 27. Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Wow. Then Gehazi went out from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous, as white as snow. That is a profound illustration of what the Bible calls a curse. A curse is not somebody hitting his thumb and saying words that my mother used to wash my mouth out with soap for. A curse is a reverent statement, in a sense. This is uttered by Elisha the prophet. And it is calling down God's judgment to provide a consequence for sin. So a curse is a calling down God's judgment to enforce a consequence for sin. And we're going to see that in a minute profoundly in this fifth chapter of 2 Kings. There are amazing things in 2 Kings. And if we go back to the very beginning of that chapter on page 577, we find something. Well, 576, bottom of the page. And we discover there, now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. That's Syria. So this is a Syrian king, not Assyrian. This is a king of Syria whose commander under him, in effect, the chairman of the joint chiefs of staff, under the commander-in-chief, who was the king, and this would be in Damascus. And they were bitter enemies of Israel to the north and also of Judah to the south. And so his leading general, a man named Naaman, we discover was afflicted with leprosy. We don't know exactly what leprosy was, but we do know that modern-day leprosy has been dealt with very effectively with antibiotics. I once traveled to Carville, Louisiana, which is where the particular man named James Carville is from. And Carville, Louisiana, was the home of a leper colony that still exists today. And people used to be put in profound isolation there. It's an amazing museum I went through there. But leprosy in the Bible, we're not exactly sure what it was, but it was a skin disease that, very much like modern leprosy, would cause people's bodies to, in effect, rot while they were alive. They'd lose fingers and hands and feet and all these things. So it was a dreadful disease and highly contagious. I can say that leprosy was as fearsome in the ancient world as today the virus in China is fearsome there. As terrible things are happening to people as they send the military in not only to Wuhan but into Beijing, garbed in hazmat suits and dragging people from their homes. So it was a terrifying thing back then, as the coronavirus is today. So he's a leper, and his king wants him cured. Now we look in verse 2. Now bands from, I'm going to say Syria, Aram, had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Wow. I want to say something to the young disciples. Do you know that you can be a witness for the Lord as a young child? Do you know that you can not only be a witness for the Lord as a young child, but even in terrible circumstances? This young girl had been kidnapped from home and taken to work as a slave in a foreign country. But even there, her faith in God, the God of the Bible, and in God's word and his spokesman through that word, his prophet, she had confidence there was something amazing that could happen. Well, the story begins to unfold. Naturally, Naaman is interested in being healed. And so his boss, the king of Syria in Damascus, sends word to the king of Israel, I'm sending my servant for you to heal. Whoa, wow. And so Naaman leaves. And and we read there that he took a bunch of things. Verse 5, the king of Aram replied, I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 sets of clothing. How much is that? It's a lot of money. A talent weighed about 66 pounds. And a shekel probably corresponds roughly to a small gold coin in our day. And so that's a lot. 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 sets of clothing. Now, I realize in our modern world with mass production, 10 sets of clothing really isn't significant. Probably if you went in your closet, well, yeah, which one? But back then, that was a lot, and these were fine clothes. Verse 7, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. Verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know there's a prophet in Israel. Verse 9. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Now look at verse 10. Suppose you had drive up into your yard this afternoon the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff of the United States. Mama, Daddy, there's this group of cars just pulled up in our driveway, and the man that's getting out has four stars on his shoulder. The chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff has come to you. What would you do? What did Elisha do? Elisha sent a messenger out to him and told him what to do. And look at the reaction. Elisha, verse 10, top of page 577, sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. Verse 11. But chairman of the Joint Chiefs, Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, that is Yahweh his God, the God of the Bible, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Now we're about to see what Naaman's real problem was. It wasn't what you could see with your eyes. It was something else. Look at verse 12. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. Doesn't he know who I am? Why did he not treat me with respect? But you see, Elisha was a man anointed with the Holy Spirit. And Elisha had insights that people don't get by natural reason. He understood that Naaman's problem was a deeper leprosy, a leprosy of the heart. I am somebody. You will show me respect. picture. And he's in a rage. He leaves. This is ridiculous, he thinks to himself. Now notice what happens next. Verse 13. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" Now notice how they approached him. They approached him with great respect, I'm sure with some fear and trepidation, because they knew this man had an explosive temper, and they knew that this man was a mighty warrior. This man undoubtedly had been involved in the killing of many hundreds of people in Israel. And they implore him. They call him Father. They're very humble, and they reason with him, and he hears, and he responds. And he does exactly what Elisha told him to do. Verse 14, "So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clear like that of a young boy." Wow. And I look at these old hands. I remember one time one of my granddaughters commented on how ugly my hands were. And I said to her, "Zoe, if you live long enough, you're going to have old people's hands just like mine." And she said, "I don't want old people's hands." Well, let me tell you that Naaman's skin was no longer the skin that he had had. It was transformed so that he was like a young boy. It's amazing. But something else happened in the water. It wasn't simply that Naaman was healed of the leprosy. He was healed of a sin-sick soul, because his soul was sick through pride. Why is pride the deadliest of all the deadly sins? Because pride does what the Philistines did when they captured Samson finally. They put out his eyes. Pride will put your eyes out and my eyes out. It's amazing. The older I get, the longer I live, the more that I tune into things, and again, I don't listen to the news on television, but I do read it, the more I realize just how stupid people are. And once in a while, I look in the mirror, and I say, I can't believe this about myself. Pride blinds our eyes to everything else. It makes us say the most outrageous, the stupidest things. And pride sets us off in what? Losing our tempers. What's the root behind losing your temper? It's a sense that your rights have been violated. I have a right to be respected by you, young man. Do you? Or does that young man have a responsibility treat you with respect? I think that as long as I'm holding on to the fact that I have a right to be respected, I have given that other person a weapon to punch my buttons with and make me lose my temper. But the more that I come to grips with the fact that in Christ I have no rights, and I lay them all down at the foot of the cross, I get set free from enabling people to punch my buttons. So I can say it this way, and it sounds confusing, and we'll probably go back to the shoe store again sometime in the future if God permits me to continue to preach here for a while. But the deal is this. When I give up my rights, I have just removed all access to those buttons that people can punch that cause me to say things I shouldn't say and to say them in a way I shouldn't say. Sandy and I would talk at times, and it hit me, and I said to her, "You know, I need to speak to you the way I speak to the dog." "What on earth do you mean?" Well, when we had a dog, how did I speak to the dog? I spoke to the dog even if I was upset. I spoke to him in a way that I did not make him run away. Come back here, Ralphie. Yeah. In other words, it's that tone of voice. The moment that I give somebody my buttons and I give it to them when I feel that my rights are being violated, that then enables that person to punch my buttons, and I will not only say certain things, but I will say them in a very harsh, bad way. I'm often struck with a story about the late Billy Graham and Richard Nixon. After one of the country's prayer breakfasts many years ago, they went to the Oval Office, and Mr. Nixon recorded everything, and nobody knew that. And so they had Mr. Graham recorded as he's responding to Mr. Nixon's comments, things that if he had thought about it, he would have never said, yes, that's right. He would have kept his mouth shut. But unfortunately, power can be very intimidating. And the Oval Office in the White House is perhaps one of the most intimidating rooms in the world. And there they are recorded. And years later, when those tapes are being transcribed, and Mr. Graham read the things that he had said, he had no recall. Is that true? Yes. I have zero doubt about that. He had no recall of what he had said. And many times, Mr. Nixon's comment was, well, that's not the case. People just don't remember. And it's a tone of voice. Wow. It's the anger that's expressed. Have you ever thought of the fact that every phone call you make, given modern technology, is recorded today? Are you kidding? No, I'm not. Every phone call, every text, every response on Facebook, every email is recorded, and it can be pulled up. It's not that somebody's sitting there and listening. It's that it's accessible. Think of it. So what am I saying here? I'm saying that our angry words that we don't even remember, how is it that you lose your temper? You lose your temper because somebody punches the buttons. And where does that go back to? It goes back to pride. And pride always says, my rights are being violated. And that was the case with Naaman. He is not treating me with the respect that I deserve as the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff of Syria. But you know what? When appealed to by his servants and going down in the Jordan River and dipping himself seven times, when he came up and he saw that his skin was restored, he had a new heart. He had a heart of humility. He had a heart that wanted to serve God. And not the false gods of Syria, but the one true and living God who revealed his name in the Old Testament as Yahweh, sometimes rendered Jehovah by people who fail to understand that the Jews wrote certain points for vowels underneath the divine name that they would not utter when they read it. Yahweh, he wants to become a worshiper of the Lord. Now, here's what happens, verse 15. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know there is no God in all the world except Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant. All this money. Look at verse 16. This is very critical. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, and I'm going to use God's proper name because it's important to distinguish the true God from the false gods. As surely as Yahweh lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. Wow. Why? Because Elisha wants another lesson to be taught to Naaman. God is not for sale. What does God want from you? He doesn't want arm-twisted giving. He wants joyful giving. He wants you to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit about how you give, how much you give, and to whom you give. And I'll say this, probably the people that oversee the finances of this church are going to choke. But I'm going to say that when your neighbor is in need, that is every bit as much giving to the Lord as putting a check in the plate. Now, we have to keep the lights on. And I do get money for coming to preach, and I'm very grateful for that. And my expenses covered to come up. I'm grateful for that. And if you only gave to your neighbors, well, I guess I'd have to live down in Louisiana all the time. But remember that what Elisha is teaching Naaman is God isn't for sale. And he's teaching him in a sense that grace is free. Wow. So he refuses to take any money. Now look at the next thing because it's very intriguing. And I want to go a little longer today because I want to finish this part. Verse 17. He says, "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but Yahweh. But may Yahweh forgive your servant for this one thing: when my master enters the temple of Ramon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." Now, I want you to see two things here. What's wrong with Naaman's request? First of all, he has a false understanding of the true God. He's come to accept that the Lord is the true God. But he has this idea that he has to worship God on the soil of Israel, because he thinks in his own mind that Damascus and Syria are foreign to territories to God, to the true God. And so he says, "Let me take some dirt from here, and I'm going in my backyard to create a place to worship the true God." So he feels like he can't worship the true God except on Israeli soil. And we know that's not true. And I want to say, you can worship God as well in your bathroom as you can in this sanctuary. But it is better to come here and join with other believers, because that's so important. The other thing with Naaman is that he's going to engage in something that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have loved to have been able to do. He's going to bow down in the temple of a false god. But he's not bowing down his heart. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have said, "Well, Naaman got away with it." But I want to say, Naaman did not know much. He followed what he knew. Now, I want you to look at what happens in the next verse, verse 19. "Go in peace." Can you believe that in spite of this false doctrine that Naaman is holding on to in two areas, that Elisha the prophet says to him, "Go in peace"? He's saying, "Go in God's shalom." What does shalom mean? It means health, prosperity, harmony, wholeness, and not just absence of war. Go with God's blessing. Why? And I'll just say this. It's very important in the Christian church that we not lay too much on a new believer. There are things that people can handle and that they can't handle. And we need to lead them in discipleship step by step and not dump everything on them at once. This man was going to a foreign country. Elisha likely would never see him again. And so he's giving him a little bit and giving him a blessing. Now, the end of the story, I'm simply going to sum up. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, is outraged. And we discover In the very next verse, well, in the very second part of verse 19, after Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives." You know what he's doing? He's giving an oath. He's calling on the name of God. And I want you to see something. Gehazi issued and uttered a curse in the name of the Lord on himself. Look at it. "As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." I'm going to ask you a question. Did Gehazi get something from Naaman? It wasn't what he thought he was going to get. What did he get? He got Naaman's leprosy. Wow. He got Naaman's leprosy. I'm going to stop it there in the interest of time, because that is the God that modern American Christians worship. No, I don't want to stretch us too far and lose the importance of the rest of this. But I want you to let that thought sink in, because it is about a curse. In effect, Gehazi curses himself because he says, using God's name, "I'm going to get something from him." And you know, he did. So what do you do today? Are you cursed with anything? We'll explore that next week, God willing. And we'll talk about these things some more. How do you deal with a curse? We'll have to save that for next week, God willing. But the answer I can give you right now, and that is repentance and not some superstitious thing. That's true in the passage in Deuteronomy 29. And the other thing which we will look at is out of Galatians 3. And that is the Lord Jesus took our curses on himself, because it's written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And so we turn from our sin to Christ, and we are free. May we pray.